The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
As most of you know, last Sunday we finished our study of Romans chapter 11. We brought to the conclusion our study of the doctrinal portion of this incredible book. Chapters 1 through 11 of Romans is indeed the doctrinal portion. Beginning in chapter 12, we move into the practical portion. And so we are at the hinge point in this book. We are at the point where doctrine gives way to devotion, where principles give way to practice, where indicatives give way largely to implications and imperatives. If you notice the first word of chapter 12, it is the word therefore. Paul says, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And for 11 chapters, Paul has been telling us what these mercies of God are. For 11 chapters, Paul has described for us the incredible gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God displayed in the gospel. It has taken him 11 chapters to fully and thoroughly explain and explicate for us these incredible mercies. In chapter 12, verse 1, he turns the corner and moves into the practical implications of that, the behavior of God's righteousness displayed in the gospel. And so we come to a very significant division in our study of this incredible book. We are at the hinge point. We are between chapter 11 and 12. It has taken us, are you ready for this? 90 messages to get to this point. 90 Sundays we have spent together working our way through this incredible theological portion of this book. 21 of those messages have been spent in chapters 9 through 11. About 25%, about a quarter of those messages have been spent in these three chapters. And we have immersed ourselves in these three chapters, and I have to tell you that I believe this has been one of the most theologically heavy sections that I have ever preached through. And because of that, I need to commend you. You have just come through a very weighty section of Scripture. And I want to thank you. I want to thank you and commend you for sticking with it. I want to thank you and commend you for enduring my attempts to explain these chapters. I want to thank you for your diligence and your faithfulness in coming every Sunday and hearing these truths. And I want to thank you for your love for sound doctrine and your hunger for the sound teaching of the Word of God. And so I thank you immensely for sticking with it through these three chapters. These three chapters have been an incredible encouragement to me. I really thought Romans 6 through 8 was the highlight, and then I come to these chapters and I found them to be equally incredible, if not more incredible. I don't know how you can say one section is more incredible than the other, but it's been incredible for us to navigate these incredible portions of this book together. I have been preaching for over 20 years, and these three chapters, hands down, have to be one of the most incredibly glorious and encouraging sections of Scripture I have ever preached through. They've been a blessing to my heart for a number of reasons. Let me just kind of give you a little autobiographical implication of my heart or overview of my heart. I have always believed, especially coming out of seminary, which held to these convictions in the sovereignty of God and salvation, the covenants with Israel, the fact that Israel and the church are distinct. I believed in a literal, historical, grammatical method of biblical interpretation. I believed in a premillennial eschatology, a belief that God has a future plan for Israel, which will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. These were the fundamental bedrock theological convictions of the seminary that I attended and Joe attended, and we've come out of that school with those truths pressed deep within our heart. It's been 17 years since I graduated from seminary, and over those 17 years, those convictions have only strengthened. Some people get out of seminary and they drift. I have found those truths that I was taught 17, 20 years ago to be strengthened as I have looked at the Word of God and as I have studied the Word and I have preached messages and other books that have related to these topics. I have seen these convictions about the distinction between Israel and the church and the future of the nation of Israel and a premillennial position on the end times only be strengthened. It's been a joy to see the consistency of the Word of God, to see that the Word of God is a cohesive unit, that it does not contradict itself, that it is perspicuous, is clear. And so I thought it might be good, having just come through these three chapters, to take some time to briefly summarize some of the key theological implications of Romans 9 through 11. As if you haven't had enough, let me give you one more. Okay, this is the last one, I promise. This will be the last one. We're going to bring it kind of to a summary and look at some of the key theological implications of these three chapters. I want to, this morning, essentially drive some theological stakes in the ground. And I want to do that for a number of reasons. First, I want to give you a summary of these three chapters, just a brief one. And then secondly, I want to share with you some of the things that I've been reinforced in my convictions. And then thirdly, I want to do this to help you solidify your convictions on these issues as well. There's a reason I think this is important for you. There's a reason I think this is essential for you, for I, to understand these things. And so the reason is because of our geography. So what do you mean by that? We live in West Michigan. Maranatha Bible Church exists within West Michigan, and as you know, there's lots of Dutch people, right? Yeah. We're good with that. And there's lots of churches. The last count I saw, over 700 churches in the greater Grand Rapids area. This city has been called the City of Churches. It has been called the Buckle of the Bible Belt. And within this town, there are a number of Christian organizations. Many ministries have their headquarters here. There are many publishing houses here. Of course, you're familiar with Zondervan and Kriegel and Baker and Erdmans. And yet, in addition to that, within this city, and it's all of its churches and ministries, there's a large concentration of Reformed churches. Reformed Church in America churches, Christian Reformed churches, United Reformed churches, Presbyterian Churches of America, Orthodox Presbyterian churches, Protestant Reformed churches, all of that here in West Michigan. And this area is also home to Hope College and Calvin College and Kuiper College and Western Seminary and Calvin Seminary and Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and many other Christian primary and secondary schools, all in the Reformed tradition. So I believe that we may be living in one of the most heavily concentrated areas in the country of Reformed theology and Reformed churches. Now, listen very carefully. Many, many, many of the people within these churches are brothers and sisters in Christ. I love them. I have friends in them. I respect greatly many of those pastors over those churches. Many of them have a great respect for the authority of the Word of God. Many of them go to churches that engage in Christ-centered preaching. Many of them possess tremendous awe of God in worship. So I have no intention in any way of being unkind or disparaging or anything like that whatsoever this morning. So please understand my heart. I want to be as genuine and kind and gracious in all of this as we open up. But on the issues that we've been talking about in Romans 9 through 11, we are on different pages. We are on a different system of theology when it comes to some of those things. And so I thought it might be helpful to take some time just to examine that briefly. What I mean by that is those in the covenant churches are amillennial, not premillennial. They believe in a church having replaced Israel, and they interpret prophetic portions of the Old Testament spiritually rather than literally. And I know this from personal experience, because I was raised in West Michigan. I was raised in a Reformed church in West Michigan, and I was taught from a young age that Israel has no future in God's program, that there is no future millennial kingdom, that the church has replaced Israel. And I remember hearing these things growing up, not truly understanding them, and sometimes we didn't even hear much about end times and how it would all end. And so when I became a believer, I was at best confused. Confused. Confused about Israel, confused about the church, confused about the future, confused about the end, confused about interpretation, confused about distinction between Israel and the church, confused about all of that, and it took me some time to come to conviction on some of those things. And perhaps some of you are in the same situation. Perhaps, having been raised in West Michigan, you have some of those questions and some of that confusion as well. Perhaps you have friends and family in Reformed churches, and these are issues that you talk about. And so you may be wondering, why do we see the issues so differently? What is it that brings such disparity in these issues as you talk about them and as you begin to talk about specific theological issues related to this topic? And so I want to talk about it for just a little bit. I've entitled the message, Theological Implications of Romans 9 through 11, but you could add a subtitle, Why I Do Not Hold to Covenant Theology, or Why I Am a Dispensationalist. Now let me clarify something before we begin. In fact, what we're going to do today is not a sermon. Okay, it's not really a sermon. If you're new with us, if you're visiting today, we normally open the Bible and work through a passage of Scripture and take it verse by verse and we process it. And that's what we normally do. Today's going to be a little bit different. Today, we just kind of want to survey some of these theological implications. Before we do that, let me just clarify something. Here at Maranatha, we are Reformed in much of our theology. We are Reformed in a lot of our theology. We're not a Reformed church by denomination, but we are Reformed in much of our theology, but we are not covenantal. And so let me explain that distinction between those two. We are Reformed when it comes to our understanding of the doctrine of salvation, but we are dispensational when it comes to our understanding of the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of end times. And you need to understand the difference between those two because that's where some of the waters get muddied. We are Reformed in so many areas. In fact, let me list for you some of the distinctives of Reformed theology and see if you agree with these, that you should because you attend this church. So let me give you some of the key Reformed doctrinal distinctives. First, there is a belief in the Trinitarian theology, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all equally God, that we believe in the full deity and uniqueness of Jesus Christ as having two distinct but inseparable natures. We believe in the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. We believe in that. That's a Trinitarian doctrine. Reformed theology holds to that, and so do we. We believe in everlasting damnation, of the judgment of God upon men who will not repent of their sin. That's a Reformed theology conviction. That is our conviction as well. We also believe in the five solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. Those were the key tenets of the Reformation, and that's what Reformation theology is built on. We hold to those. In fact, we here at Maranatha have been working through those five solas every October at Reformation time. We believe in the rejection of the Catholic view of the sacraments. We believe in the rejection, and where we do reject, Mary's intercession, the treasury of merit, prayers to the saints, confession, penance, purgatory, indulgences. As well do we reject papal infallibility and apostolic succession. We reject those things because Reformed theology does. We believe in the priesthood of every believer. We believe in the sovereignty of God and his foreordination of every event. We believe that salvation is regenerative in that only God can do it. In other words, we believe that God is only the one capable of bringing life for those who are spiritually dead. And so we would point to total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints as those key doctrines that we hold dearly. Those are elements that we love that are part of Reformation theology. We believe in the necessity of sanctification and the rejection of mystical means of sanctification like charismatic phenomena and special revelation given today. We reject that, as does Reformed theology. We reject the physical presence of Christ in and around the communion elements, meaning we reject transubstantiation. We reject consubstantiation. We believe that the communion time is a time for remembrance and remembering Christ's sacrifice. We believe in a Presbyterian form of government where there are multiple elders without bishops. We hold to that, and we believe in the necessity of church discipline, as you just heard this morning. That's all Reformation theology. We believe in those things. Those are biblical. We adhere to those things. And so in that sense, we are Reformed in our understanding of the Word of God. But there are parts of Reformation theology that hold to covenant theology. We could say it this way: all covenantalists are Reformed, but not all Reformed people are covenantal. And so there are parts of covenantalism that hold to things which we would look at and say, I don't think the Scripture teaches that, like the baptism of believers' infants. And I use the term baptism very loosely. I don't think that's a baptism. The sprinkling of believers' infants, I don't think you see that in Scripture. In addition to that, we would not agree on the fact that the church is the new Israel. That's not something we see in Scripture, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. And we don't hold to amillennialism, which is a tenet of covenant theology. Amillennialism, the belief that the church is in the millennium presently, and there is no future for the nation of Israel. I don't see that in Scripture. So there are some elements of covenant theology that are part of Reformed theology that we are not going to hold to because we don't see a biblical basis for those things. And so I want to make those distinctions for you and be precise as we come out of Romans 9 through 11 because those three chapters really do address those issues. I think what's happening in many cases is there's a biblical inconsistency on those who conclude that Israel has no future. I think it's biblically inconsistent to believe in amillennialism rather than premillennialism. And I believe it's inconsistent because there is an inconsistent hermeneutic or an inconsistency in the method of Bible interpretation that ultimately results in those inconsistencies. Let me put it another way. I find it very interesting that those who are the greatest champions of divine sovereign election within the Reformed community are also those who actually deny the same doctrine of divine sovereign election when it comes to the nation of Israel. Think about that. Who are the ones that are saying most strongly that we believe in divine sovereign election, that God does elect those whom he's going to save? It's Reformed people. And yet those people are also the ones saying, but God elected his people, Israel, but there's no future for them. That seems very inconsistent to me. Those who rightly understand God's sovereignty and the fact that only God can save anyone and keep them saved should be premillennial, not amillennial. It is inconsistent to say that God is faithful to elect the saints in the church age and ensure that they won't be lost, which is correct, and at the same time to say that God elected the nation of Israel in the Old Testament but does not keep his promises with them and ensure that they will not ultimately be lost. I think that's inconsistent. So, I want to take us through some brief things in Romans 9 through 11 that help us see what consistency in interpretation looks like. Let me just read a quote for you that I think helps summarize what I'm trying to say. This writer says, we should care about eschatology or the end times and get it right. We should get it right. And we will if we get Israel right. We get Israel right when we get the Old Testament covenants and promises right. We get the Old Testament covenants and promises right when we get the interpretation of Scripture right. We get the interpretation of Scripture right when we're faithful to a legitimate hermeneutic and God's integrity is upheld. So when we get our hermeneutic right, we'll get the Old Testament promises right. When we get the promises right, we'll get Israel right. When we get Israel right, we'll get our eschatology right. You understand that? Work backwards with me. If you want to know how it's all going to end, you've got to get Israel right. And if you get Israel right, you've got to get the covenants right. And in order to get the covenants right, you've got to go back to a proper biblical method of interpretation. And to do that, you've got to go back to the rules that govern that. So, I think in Romans 9 through 11, Paul got it right. I mean, how can you disagree with that? So what I want to do is I want to give you three important theological convictions or implications from these three chapters that I want to be a help to you. I want to be a service to you. I hope this will be a blessing to you as you maybe are in the same shoes as I was, being confused and uncertain about some of these things. I want you to be able to address those issues and have the same convictions. So number one, here's the first theological conviction. A right understanding of Romans 9 through 11 requires a firm grasp of the biblical covenants. A right understanding of Romans 9 through 11 requires a firm grasp of the biblical covenants. What I mean by that is we've got to understand the covenants if we're going to get the rest of this right. The covenants are really the framework of the storyline of the Bible. By that I mean that if you want to get the storyline of the Bible correct, if you want to understand the flow of Scripture, if you want to understand how it started, where it's going, and how it's ultimately going to end, then you've got to understand the covenants. Understanding the covenants is like putting the edge pieces of a puzzle together first. I don't particularly enjoy puzzles. I don't have the patience for puzzles. But those of you who love puzzles know that there is a fundamental law of puzzles, and the law is this: thou shalt put the edge pieces together first. Right? And you know, if you try and do that, it's a hopeless cause. Why do you put the edge pieces together first? Because it frames up the rest of the picture. That's what the biblical covenants are. The biblical covenants are the edge pieces in this puzzle of redemption and redemptive history. There are many pieces of the plan of God that are all scattered throughout the Scriptures, and sometimes it's hard to figure out where they all go, but if you have a good understanding of the biblical covenants, then you're going to have the framework by which you can understand how the rest of the pieces fit in. And so I'm convinced that a proper understanding of the biblical covenants is necessary and fundamental to understanding what God is doing and how it's all going to end. And so let me just briefly survey with you the covenants, in fact, the three in particular that are critical to understanding what God is doing. They are the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Those three covenants are the promise covenants. There are other covenants, but those three in particular are the ones that govern the storyline of the Bible and what God is doing. And in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul makes reference to them. So look with me in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Again, we're just kind of surveying some things here this morning. Romans 9, verse 4, in describing the blessings and the privileges of the Israelites, he says in verse 4, who are the Israelites? To whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? What is Paul going back to? He's going back to the covenants. He's going back to the promises. Look down in chapter 9, verse 8. That is not, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. That Paul is going back to the covenants. He's going back to the promises that God made, in this case with Abraham and with Isaac. Look over to chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. In the same way, then, there has come also to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Where does the choice come? The choice comes in the covenants. The choice comes through Abraham. The choice comes in what God is doing in the nation of Israel. That's the covenants that Paul is addressing here. Look down at verses 27 and 28, 29, Romans 11. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? The fathers are Abraham and Isaac. Those are the ones he's going back to. For the gifts, verse 29, and the calling of God are irrevocable. Notice the words covenant, choice, fathers, calling. You see? What is governing Paul's understanding of the nation of Israel? It is the covenants. It is God's promises to his people. And it all started way back in Genesis chapter 12. So let's just briefly, very quickly, go to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to survey this very quickly with you. Genesis chapter 12, this is where the covenants began, really the promise covenants. There was a Noahic covenant before that. But Genesis chapter 12 contains God's promise to Abraham. And this is where these promises began. And I want you to notice a pattern here. It's the pattern you're going to see in the Abrahamic covenant. It's the pattern you're going to see in the Davidic covenant. And it is the pattern that you're going to see in the New Covenant. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you notice a pattern? I will, I will, I will, I will. Paul says to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to do this in you. I'm going to do this through you. God has bound himself to fulfill these promises to Abraham. I will, I will, I will, I will. Turn over to Genesis chapter 15. We're not going to read it, but in Genesis 15, God ratifies that covenant with Abraham, and he does so by telling Abraham to go get some animals, some heifers and some goats and some rams, and cut them in half and split them in two and set some birds on either side and walk through them. And that was to be the covenantal ratification of God's promise with Abraham. And Abraham in that day would have expected that he and God would have walked through together, because that's what joint covenants did. When you had two parties enter into a promise together, they would together walk through those pieces of animals, demonstrating their commitment and saying, this is what should be done to us if we break this commitment. But notice who walks through it. It's only God. Abraham doesn't walk through it. In fact, God puts him to sleep. He anesthetizes him. And God alone walks through. This is a unilateral, unconditional commitment of God to Abraham to do what he said he would do, to give him land, to give him seed, to give him blessing. Those are the three components of the Abrahamic covenant: land, seed, blessing. God says, I will give you land, I will give you seed, I will give you blessing. In other words, obedience is not the condition that determines fulfillment. You understand that? Listen, let me say that again. Obedience is not the condition that determines fulfillment. This isn't going to happen if Abraham obeys and everyone else obeys. It's going to happen, period, because God has committed himself to it, and God hasn't done that yet. This hasn't happened yet. Israel's not in the land. They are not currently a blessing to the world, so this must be a future reality. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Go over to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant. And God makes a series of covenantal commitments here to David. He says, you're going to have a greater son who will have an everlasting kingdom. Look at verse 12. He says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity, and I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me, and your throne shall be established. I will, I will, I will, I will. I'm going to give you a people, I'm going to give you a house, I'm going to give you a kingdom, and I'm going to give you a throne, and one of your descendants is going to sit on that throne forever. I will do it, I will do it, I will do it. Obedience is not the condition that determines fulfillment. God's promises are the conditions that determine fulfillment. And this hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. Christ is not ruling on his throne on earth. He's not presently ruling over his people Israel upon the earth. And so even though he possesses authority right now at the right hand of God the Father, seated at the hand of God in heaven presently, he's not on David's throne. He's on the throne of God. He's not on David's throne. Third, the new covenant. Go over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the third covenant. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. And I want you to notice the pattern here as well. I want you to notice that the same pattern follows the same pattern that we saw in the first two covenants. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who's this covenant with? It's with Israel. It's with Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Notice the pattern again. I will, I will, I will, I will. Obedience is not the condition for fulfillment. The word of God is. If you look over in Ezekiel 36, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to Ezekiel 36, where the same promises are made. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will, I will, I will, I will. Obedience is not the condition for fulfillment. It's God's faithful word. Now go back to the book of Romans, because this is what Paul is referring to, particularly in chapter 11, when he's saying Israel has a future. God is not done with the nation Israel. God is not finished with them. Why? Because God made covenants. He made promises. He made commitments. He chose them. He called them. And what God says he has done and will do, he will do it. You say, well, what about Israel's apostasy? Doesn't that nullify these promises? Doesn't the fact that Israel rejected their Messiah, doesn't the fact that they opposed God, doesn't it mean that the fact that they put their Messiah to death, doesn't that mean that these promises are done? Not a chance. Because I said obedience is not the condition for fulfillment. It is God and his promises. The Abrahamic covenant has not been fulfilled. The Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled. The new covenant has not been fully fulfilled, even though we participate in it, even though we as the church get to enjoy some of the blessings of that. We are not presently seeing a fulfillment of those covenants. There's still a future for Israel. Why is there a future for Israel? Because God promised in the biblical covenants, and those covenants have to do with national Israel, and they can't be transferred to somebody else. And so I want you to understand that that's why we hold to much of Reformed theology here, but we don't hold to covenantalism. I want you to understand that covenant theology negates God's promises to Israel. It says that Israel's apostasy cancels the promises to Israel and transfers them to the church, and I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that in Romans 11, and I don't see that supported in the Old Testament. So that's the first implication I think that we need to have. That a right understanding of these three chapters requires a firm grasp of the biblical covenants. Number two, there is a second theological implication, I believe, that needs to undergird our understanding of these three chapters. A right understanding of Romans 9 through 11 demands a literal method of biblical interpretation. A right understanding of these three chapters demands a literal method of biblical interpretation. By that, I mean that there is a literal adherence to the words and the promises being made in these passages, not a spiritualized understanding of them. And I think as you study Romans 9 through 11, you see that Paul believes in a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. Let me explain that to you. If you've never heard this before, just listen to me. This is critical because this is how you interpret the Bible. This is so critical because there are so many people saying so many things from the Bible and yet following different rules and different schools and different methods, and they're all saying, how do you know what the Bible says? Listen to me. Let me tell you how you know what the Bible says. You know what the Bible says when you follow the rules of interpretation. And when you follow the rules of interpretation, you get the right answer and the right interpretation. Literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. What do those words mean? Literal. The literal principle of Bible interpretation means that every word in a passage has a normal, literal meaning. It means what it says. Words mean what words say. And so when we look at passages and there's words that are used to communicate those things, we need to take those words at face value. You say, well, what about all those figurative terms? What about all the prophecy where there's figurative language? Well, listen, we understand that. But we can still take the principle behind those literal or those figurative things literally. Let me give you an example. It's raining cats and dogs. Do you ever take cover when it's raining, fearful of being hit by some Doberman coming out of the sky? No, why not? It's a figurative way of saying, man, it's really raining out there. I could eat a horse. I'm so hungry. I've never seen anybody do it. What are they saying? I'm really hungry. There is figurative language in the Bible that has and communicates a literal principle. And that's exactly what we need to understand. Historical. Historical just means that we need to guard against interpreting the scriptures according to how our culture views things. The scriptures were written in a historical context. They have a historical context to them. There's a geography that affects what those settings involve. There's customs, there's current events, there's politics, there's things going on all around that dictate the right interpretation, the reason those things were happening. You need to pay attention to the historical setting. Grammatical. Literal, historical, grammatical. The Bible is written in human language, and language has a certain structure and follows certain rules. You need to interpret the Bible according to rules of grammar. There's syntax. There is grammar. There are rules of interpretation. There are basic rules that govern how you communicate orally and written form. There are grammatical relationships. There are main verbs. There are subjects that need to be paid attention to. And all of that is critical when you're trying to pay attention to what the meaning, the one right meaning of Scripture is. You say, who came up with these rules? You ready for this? Nobody. Other than the fact that this is how you normally communicate. This is normal interpretation. So if you go to say someone, you know, I saw three brown dogs in the alley. You don't mean you saw eight cats under the porch. You saw three brown dogs in the alley. Words have meaning. So when we interpret the scriptures, we interpret them with a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. The truth of Scripture is not hidden behind normal meanings of words. Let me say that again. The truth of Scripture is not found hidden behind the normal meaning of words. It's not. Or to put it more in a cultural sense, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. That's how we interpret the Scripture. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. This is what Paul is doing in Romans 9 through 11. He is taking the Scriptures at face value. In fact, just look with me, and we don't have time to do this, but look in chapter 9, look at all the references from the Old Testament. 9, 9, 9, 12, 9, 13, 9, 15, 9, 17, 9, 25, 9, 26, 9, 29, 9, 33. Look over in chapter 10, 10, verse 11, 10, verse 13, 10, verse 15, 10, verse 18, 10, verse 19, 10, verse 20, 10, verse 21. Go over into chapter 11, 11, verse 7 or 8, 11, verse 9, 11, verse 10, 11, verse 26, 27. Do you get the point? Verse 33, 34, 35. Normal, literal interpretation. More specifically, look what he says in Romans 11, verse 26. He says, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He goes back to the covenant and says, this is a literal covenant that we have to understand has bearing upon the nation of Israel. There is a future for the nation of Israel. He understood them as literal. Look at verse 28. From the standpoint, chapter 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He goes all the way back to the fathers, the promises made to Israel, to Isaac, to Jacob, all of that he takes literally. By the way, if Paul had meant for these promises to the nation of Israel to be given to the church instead, wouldn't this be the place he would do it? He has every opportunity right here to say, oh, by the way, all those promises to Israel that were contained in the Old Testament, by the way, we don't understand that anymore. They've been replaced by the church. The church is now the one who receives all those blessings and all those covenants. The Israel people have no future. This would have been the place to do it, but he didn't. So essentially what's happening in those who reject the future of the nation of Israel, they are reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament. This is the struggle. This is the danger. This is what's happening when people look at the scriptures and they say, Israel has no future, amillennialism must be true. Essentially what they're doing is they're reading the New Testament where it says, you know, Christians are the children of Abraham and the church participates in the new covenant, so that's what it must mean. So they read that back into the Old Testament and say that's what it must have meant in the Old Testament. Let me show you a couple slides. Slide number one is how we often read the Bible. We start with the New Testament, we read it, and we say, oh, look, Christians are now children of Abraham. That must mean in the Old Testament, God had in view the church. And another thing happens, and they look at the New Testament, and they say, well, look, at the church participates in some of the blessings of the New Covenant. So that must mean when Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote about the New Covenant, they actually had in mind they're the church. Let me ask you, do you think Jeremiah knew about the church? You think Ezekiel knew about the church? They didn't. It was a mystery. They could have never understood the church because the church didn't exist and it wasn't prophesied in the Old Testament. So how should we read the Bible? Go to the next slide. The next slide is how we ought to read the Bible. We ought to start from the beginning and take it for face value and move right along and say whatever Jeremiah said, it means what it says. Whatever Isaiah said, it means what he said. Whatever is promised to Abraham, it is what it says. You can't read through it and then go back and change your interpretation and read that back into the understanding of the Old Testament. You start with where it's at, you read it where it's at, and you move on. Does that make sense? One writer says those biblical covenants cannot be treated this way. As eternal, unconditional covenants, they require that God fulfill them with the same people that he made the covenantal agreement with originally. Spiritualizing them tampers with the promises and provisions of those covenants and casts doubt on the interpretation that is given. So that's why we hold the covenant theology, but not, we hold the Reformed theology, but not covenant theology. Because in covenant theology, there is a spiritualizing of the promises made to the people Israel and not a future for them. Thirdly, we'll end with this. A right understanding of Romans 9 through 11 necessitates a premillennial position of biblical eschatology. What does that mean? Romans 9 through 11, I believe, requires you to be premillennial in how things end. Not amillennial, not postmillennial. I believe that a careful study of Romans 9 through 11 requires you to have a premillennial position of biblical eschatology, which is another way of saying we believe that Christ will return and establish a literal 1,000-year reign upon this earth where he will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, literally here present upon the earth. That's what premillennialism says. Not amillennialism, not postmillennialism. Postmillennialism says that things are just getting better, and when they're finally better, Jesus is going to return. Last time I checked, things were not getting better. And amillennialism says exactly what the word sounds like. Ah, an alpha privative, meaning no or not. Millennialism, meaning millennium. Ah, not millennium. There's no millennium. That's what amillennialism essentially says, is there's no such thing as a literal millennium. Amillennialism says that we are presently in a spiritual kingdom, that the church on the earth is in tribulation right now, and that Israel has been replaced by the church. That's amillennialism. And I don't believe you can come to that conviction having studied Romans 9 through 11. Why? Because Israel has a future. Look with me at Romans 11, verse 23. Romans 11, verse 23 says, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you, the Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Meaning, there's a future for Israel, at least possibly. If the Gentiles have been unnaturally grafted in, can't God graft his people back in? Of course he could. Look at verse 25. For I do not want you to be, brethren, uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a hardening in Israel that takes place presently until, meaning it's going to come to an end, meaning there's a future for his people. When's that going to take place? When the full number of Gentiles have come in. Look at verse 28. We just read it a little bit ago. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God doesn't go back on his promises. He made promises to Israel. He's not going to revoke those promises. Israel has a future, meaning there must be a future for the nation when all of the promises in the Old Testament given to them in the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant are actually fulfilled. For that reason, I don't believe you can hold to amillennialism. I think you have to hold to premillennialism. Premillennialism, Christ returns before the millennium. You say, is there any place in the Bible that talks about that? Turn to Revelation 19, and we'll be done. Revelation 19. Is there any place in the Bible that refers to Christ coming back before a literal 1,000-year reign? Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, describes the coming of Christ. And you've read these verses before. He's on a horse, verse 11, called Faithful and True. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. Verse 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and those armies assembled against them to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's the Battle of Armageddon. Christ is coming back. And what happens after he does? Look at chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations out any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to reign at life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. And these, over these, the second death will have no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released. That seems pretty clear to me. Christ returns. He inaugurates a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years. By the way, how many times did God have to say something for it to be true? Once. And in case we had some questions about it, he might say it 6 times like he did in this passage about 1,000 years. So, beloved, God is not confused about the end. I just find there's so much confusion about this. Are you pre-mill? Are you a-mill? Are you post-mill? And some people jokingly say, well, you know, I'm so frustrated over this thing, we don't know how it's all going to turn out, so we'll just be pan-mill. It'll pan out in the end. That's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. It's premillennialism. It has to be Christ returning before a literal 1,000 years. That's the only way the prophecy given in Romans 11 can be true. That's the only way that what is described in Romans 11 can be true, is if there is a return of Christ to inaugurate his kingdom when all those promises are brought to pass. So, beloved, I don't think God muffed the end. In other words, if we think God can get the beginning right, don't you think he can get the end right? Amen. He's not confused. He's not muddled this. Nor should we. Do you see why I love these chapters? What you have in Romans 9, 10, and 11 spans the ages. From the very beginning with the promise made to Abraham to the present with the current status of Israel, all the way into the future, when Christ returns and establishes his earthly reign. These are glorious chapters. And so I hope those three theological implications will help you understand why we here at Maranatha are Reformed but not covenantal. If you have any questions, you can speak to another elder. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this has been so good. For the last 7 months, we have just immersed ourselves into these incredible chapters. And our hearts are full. And all we can say is what Paul says at the end of Romans 11, from you and through you and to you are all things, to you be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, that's all we can say, because there are things here that we cannot fully fathom, and yet we praise you that what you have revealed to us is sufficient for us to understand. We thank you that you are as clear about the end as you are the beginning, and we're thankful that we do not need to be confused. So Lord, we love you. We thank you and praise you for the perspicuity of your word. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.